Well, last week we finished up on the first sign presented by John, the changing of water into wine at the Cana wedding. And this week we're going to be moving right along and we'll see a very different setting before us. Rather than a small village in the hill country of Galilee, we'll be in the bustling metropolis of Jerusalem and during the time of Passover. So it's very, very much a different scene. Before we go any further, in preparation for our study, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the rain this week and how we already see the new growth on in the grass and the plants and the trees. And we ask that your word would be the same for us this morning. That we might grow by it. May we not take it lightly. It is what you have to say to each one of us. So this morning, help us to push all our cares and concerns aside. May we be mindful to confess personal sin so that your word would be received and that we might be diligent to consider it and be careful to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I'd like to go back and hit a few high points before we move forward. Just to highlight a couple of things. Starting in verse 35, John 1, 35, we read, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him." It's the first thing I want us to see. The disciples followed Jesus. Skipping to verse 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus." And it wasn't just him, was it? It was also Philip in verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So we see that the disciples are bringing others to Christ as well. And then over in chapter 2, what we read about the last couple of weeks, the first sign that John records for us. At the end of that, in verse 11, it says, "And his disciples believed in him." That's what disciples do. Number one, they follow Christ. They bring others to Christ. I forgot to read verse 49 here, where Nathanael declares him as the Son of God. They recognize him. They recognize who Christ is. They recognize him in their lives. And four, they believe in Christ. So far, that's what we've seen. And that's what disciples do, but not necessarily in that order. Okay? So, show a little bit of flexibility there, if you will. Okay, let's continue reading in chapter 2. We're going to pick it up right where we left off in verse 12. So, let's read there. "After this..." After the first sign, the changing of water into wine. "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there also. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. All right, verse 12. This is kind of an interlude here between the two scenes. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. There's still a few interesting things to highlight there. Well, I find them interesting. Maybe you will. I don't know. And the map returns this week. So here is Cana, where, of course, Jesus performed his first sign. And just up the way there is Capernaum. Now notice that it says he went down to Capernaum. But it's actually northeast of Cana, isn't it? I have to admit that this is one of my pet peeves. For instance, certain friends of mine, and by the way, this is a true story, but names and titles and locations have been changed to protect the innocent or the guilty. But certain friends of mine who live in North Texas, when they talk about coming to visit us, they'll say, well, we're gonna come up to you, visit you on such and such a day. What, you live north of us? What does that makes no sense. Drives me crazy. Well, it's the same thing here. What in the world is John talking about? He says they went down to Capernaum. Well, he's talking about elevation. And unfortunately, I have to admit that I never take that into consideration before my feathers get all ruffled. But so though Capernaum is northeast of Cana, John reports that he went down because there's a decline in elevation approaching the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Capernaum was a fishing village right along the seacoast. And it's easy to remember because it's right there. You can see it. But most of Galilee, in fact, is very rocky, mountainous terrain. So even though the distance is only about 16 miles, the elevation change there is about 1,500 feet, from 800 feet above to about almost 700 feet below sea level. So they truly did travel down to Capernaum. And it says that they did not stay there many days. This was only a few days. And actually, Capernaum became sort of a headquarters or a home base for Jesus. Matthew tells us that he left Nazareth altogether and came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, even though it says in verse 12 that his brothers and half-brothers, remember, were with him, this is probably the last time they were all together and still getting along, because remember in chapter 7, we'll see that later on, they become antagonistic towards him. They're not getting along. And from this point on, we understand that he's completely alienated from Nazareth, his hometown. He's also alienated from his brothers. So this is kind of the last time we see the family together. Okay, so they were only there together for a few days before the annual feast of Passover. And verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this verse is kind of an umbrella statement for the remainder of chapter 2 as well as the first half of chapter 3. The conversation with Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, all of that. All of that takes place here in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. So during this time, Jesus was in Jerusalem because of the Passover, and you'll notice that John says the Passover of the Jews. He identifies it as Jewish. There is no other Passover besides the Jewish Passover. So why does he do that? Well, remember that he's not really writing to Jews. He's writing for the rest of us, right? So he's identifying this as a Jewish festival for the sake of his non-Jewish audience. As an observant Jew, Jesus attended this feast. And he would have done this every year of his life. Passover is one of the three feasts that every able-bodied Jewish man was commanded to attend. Passover, Pentecost and also tabernacles. And as it says in Deuteronomy, they were to appear before the Lord in the place which He chooses. And that place was the temple of Jerusalem. Now, we just saw how He traveled down to Capernaum, even though that village was north of Cana. And here we see them traveling up to Jerusalem, even though it's well south of Capernaum. So you guessed it, it's elevation again, at about 2,500 feet. So there's a big elevation change there. But also, Jerusalem, remember, this is the center of worship, the holy city. And we know from historians, Josephus and others, that great multitudes, thousands upon thousands of travelers came for this annual feast. So it's a bustling city at this time of year. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. Now, some have questioned whether or not he performed just one temple cleansing or two. And the reason is that, of course, there's an account of another temple cleansing in the Synoptic Gospels at the very end of his earthly ministry. The apparent problem, of course, is that it occurs immediately following the triumphal entry, during the final week, just before the crucifixion, not at the beginning of his public ministry as John presents it. So some have actually suggested that John is referring to the same event, but just kind of rearranging the details. Let's read the Matthew account just for an example in chapter 21. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, there are some similarities there, aren't there? What is generally proposed is that John either deliberately or mistakenly rearranged the material for some reason, for the purpose of telling a good story or whatever. And I'm going to just come right out and tell you that that is completely false. Number one, he was not mistaken. I mean, come on. He was an eyewitness to these events. He was there. When people, literary critics or whoever, throw out these half-cocked theories, I don't really think that they're fully appreciating the information here. And I know they don't fully appreciate it from the perspective of an eyewitness who's totally devoted to Christ, who's totally devoted to teaching, preaching the Word, making the truth known. Number two, it's difficult to believe that John would have deliberately rearranged the material. In fact, I'd say it's impossible because of the manner in which he presents his gospel. It's linked to other events in the chronology of his gospel. And I trust you've noticed that as we've read through this. He has a particular style. For example, John chapter 1, verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Verse 28. "These things were done in Bethabara," or Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples." Verse 39, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and they did not stay there many days. Why? Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I hope you can see that John was very much concerned with establishing these historical events sequentially, fixing them, anchoring them to specific places and specific days. Therefore, a much better explanation, rather than having it as just one temple cleansing, is that we have, through the four gospel accounts, we have record of two temple cleansings. And this is supported by numerous examples of differences between the two events. For example, only John mentions the whip of cords. Also in John, we understand that Jesus is staying in Jerusalem during the feast, which I would remind you was a seven-day event. It was a week-long event. However, Matthew and Mark specifically say that he lodged in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. In John, Jesus declares that those doing business in the temple were actually making his father's house, the temple, into a house of merchandise or a house, a place of business. However, in the Synoptic Gospels, he quotes the Old Testament and says to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Not a house of merchandise, but a den of thieves. There's a little bit of a difference. Granted, anti-capitalists might disagree with that, but you know, I hope you see the difference. In the Synoptics, again, the Jews are reported as being indignant because of the praise he received from the crowds who were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant at the miracles that he was performing. The Synoptics also say that all the people were astonished at his teaching and were very attentive to hear him. And for this reason, strangely enough, the Jewish leaders were seeking to destroy him. From their perspective, they had had quite enough of this guy. He was turning the people against him, against their traditional religion, seizing control away from them. But in John, there's absolutely no record of a crowd reaction. The Jewish leaders, rather than making a big show or wanting to, arrest this guy immediately, they ask him to prove he had the authority to do such a thing as this. In other words, he caught them by surprise. He caught them by surprise because this would have been their first encounter with him. So, our conclusion, there's many other dissimilarities, but our conclusion should be that there were two separate occasions when Jesus came to the temple to cleanse it and confronted those who were doing business there. One of these occasions was at the beginning of his public ministry here in John, and the other was at the end. So, this is the first cleansing that we have here of the temple, and it's separate and distinct from the second temple cleansing, which would have taken place 2 or 3 years after this. Okay, now, just so we have a good picture in our minds, here is what the temple in Jerusalem would have looked like at the time. And as you can see, I hope you can see, the Temple Mount completely dominated the city. It was huge. In actuality, this was the third temple, even though the Jews referred to it as the second temple. Remember that Solomon had built the first one, and the second, you will recall, was Zerubbabel, when following the Babylonian captivity, he rebuilt the temple then. But this one is, this was Herod's construction. Herod took on this massive rebuilding of Zerubbabel's sanctuary, and he used kind of a Greco-Roman style of architecture. The actual temple itself, just that T-shaped building right there, in order to make it fully functional in as little time as possible, that only took about 18 months to refashion. However, everything else you see up there, the various outer courts, the porches, the colonnades, the walls, all the finishing and the decoration and all those details, all of that took well over 80 years. It was an ongoing project, and it was an ongoing project for Jesus' entire lifetime on earth. Ultimately, it was only finished about 7 years before it was completely destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. Okay, so Jesus comes to the temple. He saw the marketing going on, the direct marketing, if you will, going on in the temple. And I have to wonder how often he had seen this in years past. Remember, he had visited. He would have been doing this every year of his life. This probably wasn't the first instance of this. But it was the first instance of his public ministry. And the activity that was going on here, the sacrificial animals being bought and sold, and the currency exchange, that activity was offered, and I'm sure rationalized, as an available and convenient service to aid worshipers, right? Because tithes, and they couldn't be paid in pagan coinage. Sacrificial animals couldn't be bought with pagan money either. So it was a convenient service, especially for travelers. I mean, come on. They'd have to, instead of being able to buy the sacrificial animals right there, they'd have to travel with them. That's a bummer, right? We know everything about that. However, we know that there were significant overcharges in this trade also. A high percentage was charged for exchanging currency. So it was a money-making scheme. A scheme put forth by Herod and the Jewish hierarchy, focused on making a profit rather than facilitating worship. In verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling. That Greek word for temple indicates the whole of the temple precinct. The reference is actually to the part of the entire temple compound known as the court of the Gentiles. Here. That kind of looks like a swimming pool, doesn't it? Sorry about that. I'm not sure we can fully grasp just how large this temple was. It was just huge. And I'm just trying to give you a little perspective here, and I hope that comes through. That looks absolutely awful. But anyway, see all of those little dots there, if you can, down here? Now, keep in mind this right here, in the previous slide. That's that little part right there. So, all of this area over here and here, huge area. But all those little dots there are people. And all of the area surrounding the temple proper was considered the court of the Gentiles, which occupied 35 acres of land. It was huge. I think I've said that once or twice already. As the name implies, the court of the Gentiles was open to Gentiles. The only area open to Gentiles, provided they conducted themselves reverently. This was the place where Gentiles could pray and worship in the temple. It was the only place where they were allowed to pray and worship. And this area was usually crowded with people, but especially during Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles as well. There would have been multitudes, Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world. And at the center of the court, dividing it from the main temple building surrounding the court, stood kind of an enclosure. You can kind of see that there. And it had signs posted. Some of those signs have been found in either Greek or Latin. And that's what it says. Can everyone read that? Oh, I got to translate, I guess. Boy, this job, I tell you. It says, "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." That's not something you want to mess with. We could maybe benefit from... No, never mind. I'm not going to say that. This is precisely where Jesus found merchants selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, animals for sacrifice, as well as the money changers converting the foreign currency into acceptable Jewish coinage. So think about that in contrast to how we usually see that depicted in movies or artwork or what have you. You generally see what? Like 20 sheep, maybe 10 basket cages of doves, and if the production is really good, really high value, what, 2 oxen? How well does that fit with having a 35-acre marketplace? Driving all of the merchants and all of their animals out of this area was no simple task. Remember, the Passover was a required pilgrimage for all able-bodied Jews, wherever they might be. Asia Minor, Northern Africa, the East, wherever. This is prime season to sell sacrificial animals. Can you imagine how many animals would have been there, fenced in, so that the Jewish mafia might make a profit off of all those travelers? This was prime season. So the problem here was not just the injustice of the money-making trade, but that because this was the only place where Gentiles could worship and pray in the temple, well, all of this, these animals and the money changers, the buying and the selling, all of that was completely interfering with the worship of God by Gentiles. And because of that, Jesus was angry. Quite frankly, I hope something like that would make any of us angry. He was angry and he took decisive action. He didn't ask permission. He took action. He drove out the vendors along with all their animals. He overturned the tables where the money changers were. And he used a whip to do it. That's great. He treated them like animals. He treated them with brute force. He is not a wimpy, peacenik, hey, let's try to all get along kind of guy. Okay? And if there was one way to position the Jewish leaders as his mortal enemies, this was it. Of course, realize that he didn't initiate this antagonism, because these practices were an abomination. They were desecrating the very purpose of worship at the temple. And his actions and words rose to the occasion. They were radical and disruptive and righteous altogether, and aimed at those who interfered with that worship. The grammar in verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. Actually, he's commanding them to stop an action that's already in progress. He's saying, stop making my father's house a place of business instead of a house of worship. So that's also the first statement that we have from him, overtly identifying his divine sonship to the Father. He's declaring the temple as my Father's house. So he's identifying himself publicly with the Father for the first time. From here on through the end of chapter 12, we'll see Jesus revealing the Father to the world. He declares God, remember? But following that, once the full rejection has taken place, at that time, it's private, and he explains the Father to the disciples. He goes from revealing the Father to the world to explaining the Father to the disciples in private. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? The scripture that's quoted here is from Psalm 69, and it's a messianic psalm. Actually, it's one of the most quoted in the New Testament. Written by David. And as a messianic psalm, it tells that the Messiah would ultimately pay a price for his commitment to the worship of God. Starting in verse 7, we read, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, or half-brothers, and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Zeal means passion of spirit in defending, in defense of a person or thing. It also means fierceness of indignation. And consume is pretty literal also, meaning to consume by eating, to eat up, or to devour. And this has actually been used to say that the zeal that was on display here would ultimately destroy him, in the sense that this is the beginning of that conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities that would end up in his crucifixion. And that is the beginning of the conflict. That much is true. However, this is also a fairly obvious figure of speech. And so I think the alternate meaning should probably be applied, which states, relating to the consumption of the strength of body and mind by strong emotions. His entire being was consumed with zeal, with righteous indignation, with earnest concern in dealing with this injustice that was going on. Now, he had just reacted in this righteous indignation, but the Jewish authorities, we see, they're responding with indignation of another sort, aren't they? They say, how dare you cause a stampede like this? And make no doubt about it, it was a stampede of animals and people everywhere. How dare you come here and do this and disrupt our very best season of the year for making money and taking advantage off of all these people? Come on! This is prime season! And so they demanded a sign from him to validate why he thought he had the authority to do such a thing. Now, I don't think that they were demanding that he perform some sort of a miracle. Not in the sense that we read the word sign as John presents signs throughout the gospel. They wanted him to show them his credentials. Who have you studied with? Whose interpretation and teaching of the law would condone such behavior as this? By what authority do you do such a thing? But the thing that I find fascinating is that his disciples picked up on it. They saw that he was doing what he was doing, and they understood the sign, so to speak, that these Jewish leaders were looking for, were asking for, but they completely missed. The disciples remembered the scripture. Yet the most educated men, those who would have had the law, the Pentateuch, completely memorized, and probably most of the Psalms memorized, they didn't remember this. And more than that, the rabbis expected the Messiah to do this very thing. Not only to appear suddenly at the temple, but that he would do so in order to cleanse and restore it for his reign. There's a quote from one of these rabbis. What is to be the manner of Messiah's coming, and where will be the place of his first appearance? He will make his first appearance in the land of Israel, as it is written, the Lord whom ye seek will come suddenly to his temple. That highlighted text is a quote from Malachi chapter 3. And this next slide is from the Targum Jonathan, and we've talked about the Targums before, so I hope this doesn't catch you off guard. The top portion there is what we have in our Bibles. The bottom is from the Targum, which says, in that top verse, I'm sure it's familiar. I hope it's familiar. The Targum states, but he will build up the holy place, which has been polluted for or by our sins, and delivered to the enemy for our iniquities. Clearly an interpretation, right? A commentary on the biblical text. And by the way, the point has nothing to do whether or not this is an accurate interpretation. Personally, I find it rather bizarre, weird. But the point is that the rabbis at this time, and it was not an extremist view, this was common thought, the rabbinical teaching expected that Messiah would appear suddenly to cleanse a polluted temple in order to restore it for his reign as king. The Jewish leaders had plenty to go on, but the disciples were the ones who remembered the scriptures. Ironically, the unbelieving religious leaders who would go on to persecute Jesus explain the very purpose of the signs, the one that they're asking for, but they explain the purpose of the signs John presents perfectly. They essentially ask, what proof do you give of yourself What proof can you give of your authority to do this? And that's exactly what why John selected the signs that he did, isn't it? However, Jesus doesn't perform signs for his adversaries. Instead of performing signs for them, he puzzles them with sayings. And here, we see him establishing sort of a pattern, which we see repeated time and time again. Number one, the unbelieving ask for, or actually they demand, that a sign be given. Number two, instead of performing a miracle for them, he responds with a mysterious truth, a truth that was previously not revealed, or a truth in sort of a veiled form, like a parable, which usually stops his opponents dead in their tracks and frustrates them all at the same time. And that wasn't really the point. One of the main purposes for doing that was, of course, to force them to stop and think about that saying, think through it, to try to perceive the significance. Okay, so instead of performing the miracle, he responds with a mysterious truth, and then the unbelieving, they completely misunderstand. And sometimes even try to twist his words and attempt to use them against him. That's sort of the pattern that we see repeated in the gospel, in all the gospels. And in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So in his response, instead of a sign, Jesus prophesies a sign. Not one that John calls out as a sign, but a sign nonetheless, his death and resurrection. Following the full national rejection of Christ, both Matthew and Luke record similar episodes. Starting off in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Continuing in Matthew, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." This was the very culmination of that national rejection. He doesn't perform signs for his adversaries. Instead, he prophesies the sign of Jonah. And it's interesting to see that here at the very first encounter with these Jewish authorities, at the very outset of his public ministry, he tells them the very same thing. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In other words, my death and resurrection is the only sign you rejectors are going to get. Destroy this temple. Notice, this is in the form of a command. Destroy this temple. Take a step back with me. I know it's kind of hard to do that while you're sitting down, but take a step back with me and see this scene here. He's commanding them to kill him. The once-for-all perfect sacrifice, standing right there at ground zero of sacrificial worship, telling them that they will in fact sacrifice him. It's amazing. It's an amazing picture. Of course, and in typical fashion, they completely misunderstood him. And they say, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." More than likely, this means that the temple refurbishment process had been going on for about 46 years at this point. The point is that they were so completely astounded, because this would have been, apart from a miracle, it would have been impossible, right? It didn't make sense to them because they were misapplying his use of the word temple. And this word here means a place or structure specifically associated with or set apart for a deity who is frequently perceived to be using it as a dwelling. And it's a different word than the one we looked at before, back in verses 14 and 15. Remember that one? That one referenced the entirety of the complex. This is different. So the Jews interpreted his saying to indicate the sanctuary building itself, right? The actual building with the holy place and the holy of holies. But as we know, he meant his body as being the place specifically set apart to be used as a dwelling for deity. In fact, John explains it very well, very concisely in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And it is as if Jesus had said, if I don't rise from the dead, don't believe I have the proper authority. He staked the truth of his entire mission on this, on the fact of his resurrection. So they didn't understand, and this is not too terribly surprising, is it? Because we know that the light shines in the darkness, right? John chapter 1. And the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness just can't take it all in. They said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Not only did they completely misunderstand him, but they also, with their response, they demonstrate their attitude towards him. These words here in the Greek are emphatic. And will you? This was a response of contempt, disrespect, even ridicule. They didn't take him very seriously, yet they were at the same time they were outraged at all the chaos that he had caused. Now, moving on to verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. Now, this tells us that the disciples didn't understand it either. Not at the time. They didn't grasp it until the resurrection. They didn't understand the need for his death. So they really weren't thinking along those lines. And this is to be expected also, isn't it? Remember what Jesus told them he would tell them in the upper room. He said, when I send the Holy Spirit to you, what? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. They did not yet have the Holy Spirit, so they didn't understand. The saying itself, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, although they misunderstood it, although everyone misunderstood it at the time, it was certainly memorable, wasn't it? It was recounted in a twisted form. Remember, his adversaries use his own words against them. That's kind of the pattern. They recounted it in a twisted form and used to condemn him at his trial. Matthew 26, for example. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Not exactly what he said, but pretty close. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is this? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. It was used to condemn him. It was also used as a vicious, disparaging taunt while he was on the cross. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, it's amazing, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, just dripping with sarcasm, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Isn't it strange how people will use truth, even when they don't realize that it is truth? We know a lot of truth, don't we? We need to be very careful how we use it. But what we need to recognize from this is that our responsibility as disciples is to receive his truth with all readiness, to set it as the highest of priorities, exposing ourselves to it, thinking about it, dwelling on it, chewing on it, just like a cow chews its cud. That truth that we take in may lie dormant for years without being understood. But if we are sticking with it, taking it seriously, setting it as the priority, exposing ourselves to it, the Holy Spirit will, not might, He will bring it back to our memory at the right time and teach us as only He can. That's how and when we'll understand, in His good time. So, don't get frustrated when you don't understand something immediately. Don't lower it on the priority list. That's not the way that you'll have it up here ready to learn, is it? He will make good on His promise to teach us, but only the information that we're willing to take in. So, in wrapping this up for today, let's add a couple more things to the list that we started with. Number one, disciples follow Christ. This indicates priority. Those things that we set as priority in our lives, we will follow those things. When other things are our priorities, we follow after those things. When Christ is our priority, we will follow Him. Disciples bring others to Christ, just like we saw initially with the first few disciples. We also recognize Him. We recognize Him in our lives. We declare who He is. We believe in Him, obviously. We also remember His word to us, those things He has said to us. Of course, we have to first know it before we'll be able to have it to come back to our memory, right? And learn it that way. And finally, we not only believe in Him, this may sound redundant, but it's not. We not only believe in Him, but we also must believe what He says to us. Believe the Scripture, which is His word to us, isn't it? So, thus far, we have a pretty good example from the disciples of what we need to be doing, don't we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for these examples You have given us. May we take heed and prioritize and be mindful of these things. To be diligent so that we are faithful doers of what we have to us, Your word, and what we've just received. And help us to encourage one another as we press on. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.